Good morning, Barry. So nice to see you this morning. Yeah, one paying attention. Good morning, good morning. Hi, Brandon. It's always amazing to see the church family together, fellowshipping, catching up, talking, enjoying each other's company. What a blessing. But we got work to do. Oh. Hey, Kyle. Get your name on it. All right. Super secret. Only Kyle gets one. There are some regular handouts going around, though. You need those. People have moved a little bit. That's cool. Some, not the Hanholz family. They've firmly ensconced, not Christian and Lori. All right. Well, I think everybody's situated with handouts. Well, kind of. People are coming, but we'll go ahead and get started. Should have a two-page handout. Don't be surprised that the handout's short. The goal is to actually finish in a reasonable time. Trying to build this discipline of being more concise. We'll see. So let me pray, and we'll start. Lord, thank you so much for today, for bringing us here, and for the joy of fellowshipping together, talking and just sharing in this wonderful time of worship together. And Lord, you've brought us together, people who have little business being connected and sharing in these joyful times together. But because we're united in your spirit, we're brothers and sisters, we are one big family now. Lord, you've blessed us so much. So we praise you and we thank you for these things. We ask for wisdom. We ask that you would help us to understand your word. You would give our tired and exhausted minds and bodies strength this morning to concentrate, to pay attention, to really connect with your scriptures and what you would have for us this morning in this hour and in the next. And above all, Lord, be glorified. Put Christ on display. We deeply desire that he would be seen by all and that that he would be our greatest treasure, our greatest love. And so we thank you. We pray these things in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Okay, so redeemed, message number 36, topic of justification, part 3. Now, book recommendation for today, as I've been trying to just give you a wide variety of things, you know, for everybody's different interest level and even reading in theological levels. This is James White, who I've recommended some James White before. This is called The God Who Justifies, The Doctrine of Justification. Now, what James White does, which is interesting in this book, is he spends the first 9 chapters talking about the theology of justification, kind of breaking it down like we've been doing. But then chapters 10 through 21, he goes through and exposits scriptural passages about justification. So it's actually a commentary on top of a theological work. So if you are like, man, I really want to understand this stuff really deeply and have a good resource, this is a pretty good one. A little dry, very technical, but super helpful. So James White, he was a Reformed Baptist. Is he still a Baptist? Okay. He just attends a Presbyterian church? Apologia. Are they Baptist? Apologia?
I think so.
Okay. All right, cool. Durbin's a Baptist? Okay. Okay, we don't know. Durbin's a Baptist? Okay, so he's still a Reformed Baptist, and a incredibly intelligent and interesting guy. And if he also has a podcast that's very popular, and he makes fun of Chris Hanholz all the time, which is cool because we all like to make fun of Chris Hanholz all the time. All right, so So we're on week three of justification, as I said. So Doctrine of Salvation, that's our overall series. We've got a short mini series within Doctrine of Salvation called Justification, the Doctrine of Justification. And today we're actually starting a series within the mini series. So we have a major series with a mini series and then a micro series in between. So keep track. Okay. So today is Justification Part 3A and next week will be Justification Part 3B. Yeah. Yeah. That's how it works, guys. Just hang on. Hang on. So we've been looking at this topic of justification in the greater topic of doctrine of salvation, and it's a major component. It's one of these major parts of the whole doctrine of salvation. And we looked at history, and we've been building some definitions and trying to understand the concept. We've got a little ways to go to really lock in the full concept. I've created a definition that I introduced last week. Look at it this week. We're adding to it. And here's my definition, which is in your handouts. So definition of justification is a partial definition. It's not the full entire definition yet, which is a declaration of righteousness according to the demands of the character and holiness of God, or we could call it his law, by God as our judge. And then this is the part I added from last time. The instrumental cause of justification is a believer's genuine saving faith in Jesus Christ. All right. So still partial definition. We'll add more today and we'll add more next week. And then we'll have this kind of fully fleshed out definition. The definition includes, as I've been mentioning, legal terms, forensic courtroom language. It's the declaration that you are not guilty, regarded as righteous, declared as upright and innocent. And as I keep emphasizing, justification is not being made righteous. Justification is being declared righteous. That's an important definition. It's not transformative, but a declaration. So we've been working through Romans 3, and we go back to Romans 3. Let's read it again so that we just have it fresh. It's in your notes. Romans 3:10, as it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he has passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. All right, so this has been our passage for a couple of weeks, and we'll be there today and next week as well. Now, three points that we had coming out of this passage: the necessity of justification, the instrument of justification, and the basis of justification. In the necessity, just a real quick summary, we talked about how Paul describes all humanity as unrighteous. None are righteous at all. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All are accountable to God. No one can be justified by their own works. Right? So there's a need to be justified. Last week, instrument of justification. Under this point, we considered the simple point with a lot of scripture. Right? We did a lot of scripture last week. And the simple point was this: the means or the instrumental cause of our justification is genuine saving faith. Paul references Abraham several times, and we see in Romans 4 and Galatians 3, for example, making the point that justification is by faith, right? That his faith was credited to him as righteousness, which is dealing with the topic of justification. And the concept of justification by faith was in strong opposition to the Roman Catholic Church during the Reformation, we saw. And this idea of justification by grace, or the Catholics, that justification was this grace-infused, meritorious work. So that was the last 2 weeks. And so today, we get to letter C, which is the basis of justification. We deal with this topic of the basis, or we could say the grounds of our justification. And by basis or grounds, what we're talking about is the thing that establishes our justification. The thing that establishes. We could say the thing that makes justification even possible. Now, the Bible does not teach that faith is the basis or the grounds of our justification. Okay? This is an important thing. We said justified by faith, it's the instrument, but faith is not the basis of our justification, okay? Faith is not the grounds. Faith is not a work or a thing we do that establishes us as justified. We are not justified because we believe, okay? That's the essential difference. We're justified by faith, not because of faith, okay? We're justified through our belief, but not because of our belief. So what is it then? Well, let's build what this basis is. Back to Romans 3 in verse 23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. Right? And then at the end, so that he might be just and the justifier, the one who has faith in Jesus. So our basis, plain and simple, up front, is to say the basis of our justification is Jesus himself, the blood of Christ, the work that Christ has done. That is the basis of our justification. Being justified by faith, what we talked about last time, requires saving faith, real, actual, genuine saving faith. And saving faith is not just faith in faith, right? Some people have faith in faith. If you just have enough faith, things will happen. If you have enough faith, then God will give you all these great things. If you have enough faith, you can do, you know, whatever supernatural stuff. We're not justified by faith in faith. It's important. It isn't even faith in a higher power or the idea of a creator generically. That's not saving faith, right? You can have faith, believe in there being a higher power, but that's not saving faith. It is also not a faith that is the same as Jesus' faith. And that's an important thing, important distinction. So some will present this idea that Jesus is our example. That he's the example. We just believe like Jesus believed and live like Jesus lived and that sort of thing. But that's not saving faith either. What saving faith is that he as the object, as our Savior, and even more, as we're seeing in this verse here, it's only faith in Jesus Christ as our personal Savior. Look at verse 25 again. Whom God put forth, talking about Jesus, whom God put forth as propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. Okay, so we're receiving by faith Jesus, who God put forward. We are justified on the grounds or the basis of Jesus Christ himself. That's super important. And it's his blood that was spilled for us. We are justified because of Jesus' perfect righteousness, who he is, which is given to us. And then we're judged according to Jesus' righteousness, not ours. Okay? Yeah, I know. It's incredible. It's such good news. And it actually gets even crazier, which is fantastic. And so the grounds and the basis of our justification is Jesus Christ himself. Now I'm going to give us two. This is why there's two parts to this basis topic, because there's two things that we have to talk about, which are theological terms. The first one, I don't know if I put these in your notes. The first one is penal substitution. Did I put these in your notes? Oh, what a smart guy. And then it's like, that would have been really good to put that in there. And then the other one is imputed righteousness. Okay. So what's happening is we're justified through faith on the basis of Jesus Christ in these two theological concepts. are the penal substitute and his righteousness being imputed to us. And we're going to go through this in some, you know, like snail's pace here, because that's the fun thing to do. And that's what we're going to do. So we're going to pick through this today. We're only going to deal with penal substitution. Next week, imputed righteousness. Both are spectacular. We need to give it justice. It's incredible. So let's talk then about basis for our justification, part one, which is penal substitution. This is a particular theological view of the atonement. Okay, that's what we're talking about, is the atonement here now. And remember, we talked about the atonement many weeks ago. And we can see this in this passage. Now, this idea of penal substitution, which is a theological concept of the atonement, is, you know, fancy language to describe a view on the atonement, is still courtroom language. We're still dealing with courtroom language. The penal means, ultimately, it's related to penalty, right? Penal penalty. It means that there's legal problems before God as our judge, because we have all transgressed the law. We're all lawbreakers, right? So we're still in this courtroom issue, and the term penal deals with the punishment and the penalty for being lawbreakers, okay? That's what the penal part is. The substitute part is a little more obvious, which speaks to Jesus as our substitute for the sinner regarding what? Regarding the penalty for their sin. Someone takes our place, that's a substitute. So, in verse 25, we see this awesome word, propitiation, by his blood. Look at it again. Whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood. Now, propitiation, super important word for us. It shows up four times in the ESV translation in the New Testament. The other three we want to look at, and then we'll return back to ours to consider. So the first one to look at on this word propitiation, as we build this idea of penal substitution, Hebrews 2:17, which says, therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. 1 John 2:2 says, he is the propitiation for our sins, and not ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And then 1 John 4:10, in this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. Okay? So those are the four that we see in the ESV translation. In Hebrews 2:17 there, that first one I read, that word propitiation means a merciful satisfaction for sins with forgiveness and reconciliation with God. Okay, that's the idea, is that there's this propitiation being the satisfaction for our sins with forgiveness and reconciliation and mercy from God. Okay, in the 1 John chapter 2 and 4, basically means atoning sacrifice. A little simpler there. Atoning sacrifice, which, of course, that atoning sacrifice satisfies God's wrath for sin. Okay, these are all three pretty straightforward. We got it. Now, I bring that up because Romans 3:25 is a little bit different. Uses a little different word, a little different concept. The only other place that this word is used, that what's translated as propitiation in our ESV Bibles, the only other time that word is used is in Hebrews 9:5. Okay? Let's look at Hebrews 9:1 through 9:5 and see this really interesting situation. So Hebrews 9:1 says, now, even the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness. He's talking about the temple. For a tent was prepared, the first section, in which were the lampstand and the table and the bread of the presence in that first area of the temple. It is called the holy place. Behind the second curtain behind the veil was a second section called the most holy place, having the golden altar of incense and the ark of the covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which the golden urn holding the manna. Okay, this is what's inside the ark. Think about that. So you go into the temple tent or the temple or the tent, and you're in that holy place. You got the table and the lampstand and stuff, and then you go through the veil into where the ark is sitting. And inside the ark is a golden urn holding manna as a remembrance, and Aaron's staff that had budded, that's in there, and the tablets of the covenant, which are the tablets of the law, right? Those two tablets, they're all inside. And above it, above the ark, were the cherubim. There's carved cherubim angels with their wings coming up of glory, overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things, one cannot speak in detail. So you see that mercy seat underlined there? That is the same same word that Paul was using in Romans 3:25, which is translated propitiation. Mercy seat. Okay, now that should make your brain just start, you know, like, okay, you know, there's an open circuit in my brain. I can't get the electrons from one side to the other here. What is going on? Well, this is what's pretty exciting about this. This is really cool. So this clearly describing the mercy seat that sits on top of the ark. And remember, the ark being made of gold, just so beautiful and spectacular with the cherubim wings coming up. And on top of it was this mercy seat inside, as I described, the tablets of the law. So you have the law inside. Now, the mercy seat is first described to Moses in Exodus 25. Let's look at that passage. Exodus 25, this is where the mercy seat is introduced. 25 verse 19, make one cherub on one end and one cherub on the other. And now remember, these cherubs are not like the little, you know, fat babies with wings and a harp and the little, you know, funny hair. That's not, I mean, if you visualize those on the ark, you're missing the reality, right? The ark, these cherubs are these shocking and intimidating, incredible beings that are carved in here. And so with one cherub on one side and one cherub on the other side, of one piece with the mercy seat shall you make the cherubim on its two ends. The cherubim shall spread out their wings above, overshadowing the mercy seat with their wings, their faces one to another toward the mercy seat. So you can see how they're positioned with those wings and they're looking at each other. Toward the mercy seat shall the faces of the cherubim be. And you shall put the mercy seat on top of the ark, and in the ark you shall put the testimony that I shall give you. That was the tablets. There I will meet with you. Interesting, right? There I will meet with you, and from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim that are on the ark of the testimony, I will speak with you about all that I will give you in commandment for the people of Israel. So notice, this is a place where God would meet with man. The ark representing God's holiness and God's law, the mercy seat representing judgment and justice according to his law, which is all, of course, based on his own holiness and righteous character. You know, never forget that the temple, or let's start with the tabernacle given in the Exodus at Mount Sinai, and all the stuff that goes with it, every piece of furniture and every ceremonial act was all to deal with what? Sin. All to deal with sin. Why? Because God and man are separated because of sin. And so what God does is he creates this incredible, this whole thing from the tent, the design of the tent and the ark, all the way down to this mercy seat, where now God and man can interact for the first time because sin has been dealt with. And that holy God is now being able to talk to a man there who has been cleansed, justified, purified, sanctified, all that kind of stuff. Okay? So just the visuals of that is absolutely incredible. And that sits in the center of the temple. Now, on the Day of Atonement, this is given to us later in Leviticus 16. On the Day of Atonement is when the high priest would come in. Now, they only would go into that space once, to go in once a year and sprinkle the blood on the mercy seat. And this is described, and that was to deal with the sin of the people. So we see this in Leviticus 16. Look at this. Aaron shall present the bull as a sin offering for himself and shall make atonement for himself and for his house. So this is the priest, the high priest, cleansing and dealing with his sin and atonement first. He shall kill the bull as a sin offering for himself, and he shall take a censer full of coals. Okay, so you got the smoke coming out of this thing with the coals smoking, a fire, and from the altar before the Lord, and two handfuls of sweet incense, beaten small, for he shall bring it inside the veil. So he's bringing this in, and it's smoking like crazy, and put the incense on the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of the incense may cover the mercy seat that is over the testimony, so that he does not die. Okay, we're talking like extreme holiness. That if without, I mean, just don't even look at it, right? I mean, it brings back thoughts of how, you know, Moses had to be hid behind the rock there as God passed by. So that he won't die, right? So this is super intense as he's coming in once a year. And he shall take some of the blood of the bull. So there's a sacrifice that happened outside, brings the bull, the blood of that bull, and sprinkles it with his finger on the front of the mercy seat, on the east side in front of the mercy seat, and in the front of the mercy seat, he shall sprinkle some of the blood with his finger seven times. Then he shall kill, so he goes back out, then he shall kill the goat of the sin offering that is for the people, and bring its blood inside the veil, and do with its blood as he did with the blood of the bull. So he had to go in and get, he had to have atonement done first before he can even represent the people, right? That's, you know, there's so much imagery here of Jesus and all of it. And so sprinkling it over the mercy seat, now for the people, and in front of the mercy seat, thus he shall make atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the people of Israel and because of their transgressions, all their sins, and he shall do for the tent of the meeting, which dwells with them in the midst of their uncleanness. So he even has to make like atonement for the temple structure itself. All right. So this word, as Paul is referencing this in Romans 3:25, it's bringing all of that into mind for the Jews as they read that. They couldn't read what he's saying without thinking about all of that that was given. And so the God had instituted this glorious mercy seat instituted within the old covenant, within the law, as part of the temple, part of the ceremonial practices for dealing with sin. And the mercy seat was the place where the blood of the atonement was placed and where God would meet with man. This is an extremely important item in the old covenant community. If you think about like what the value of that, the meaning of that for the old covenant community as they're the Jews who are hearing this stuff and what they know about this. It's an extremely important concept, item, being that mercy seat, the item, but it's also incredibly important place. You think about the fact that it's a place, too. So Paul here, so well-versed in scriptures, draws his readers into this allusion to the ark, the temple, the mercy seat, to explain the grounds of our justification. Several English translations, in fact, translate Romans 3:25 as mercy seat rather than propitiation in an attempt to get to that full meaning. I think that would be, in some cases, maybe helpful if we understood what that means. But then there's so much packed into that term mercy seat that translation might not be helpful for some, or propitiation kind of defines better in some cases. That's a tough one. So I guess you guys don't have your Bibles open since you have your handouts, but I can't remember. There's a couple of translations that use mercy seat, reasonable translations. But I don't remember what they were off the top of my head. Okay, so of course, Paul is not describing Jesus as this literal seat, right? Like he's not laying over the top of the ark, right? That's silly. But what he's doing is he's bringing to mind this place where the blood of the sacrifice is placed and where propitiation is made. The blood being something from something that died for sin, that goat or the lamb or the bull, that blood is placed on that mercy seat as an atoning sacrifice, as a substitute for the law breakers. And God sees that payment of death for sin as that blood is placed there, right? Remember, the wages of sin is death. And that blood is placed there. And even the promises to Adam and Eve that, you know, if they did not obey, they would surely die, right? And something has died and its blood has been placed on this seat there, this spot. And God is satisfied. He's satisfied with that sacrificial death and that blood, right? It's not the magic. There's no magic in the blood. It's the fact that that blood represents the death of something for sin. And so basically what's happening here is justice is occurring here. The penalty for sin is being paid there as that blood is added to that. And thus that the sinners outside are being justified as that blood is, they're being declared not guilty as God sees that blood there. So basically justification is happening at the mercy seat. And the Jews whose sins were imputed to that lamb, right? So imagine they're outside, their sins are imputed, passed to that lamb, which is then slaughtered, and then the blood of that one is brought in. And for the Day of Atonement, the whole covenant community, as he does those and brings that blood in to declare the whole covenant community, all in the old covenant, as not guilty because of that sacrifice that occurred that one time a year, but it only lasts for 1 year, right? That's why Hebrews is so spectacular, as we see that, you know, year after year after year, this is done. And those people are being, they're justified for a little while, but not, it's only that 1 year. Because they have to keep doing this ceremonial thing. For the new covenant Christians, which is us, Jesus is the fulfillment of what the mercy seat represented. Jesus is the ultimate temple. Jesus is the ultimate lamb. Jesus is the ultimate ark. Jesus is the ultimate blood, right? It's his blood. Jesus is the ultimate sacrifice. Jesus is the ultimate mercy seat. Jesus is the place where the sacrificial substitution occurs, because he is the substitute. It is his blood that atones. He is the place where God meets with man and sees that death for sin has occurred, where atonement is displayed and God sees it as it's presented to him in Jesus Christ, and God is satisfied. God accepts that death of Jesus Christ in our place, and then we are judged not guilty on the grounds of the bloody sacrificial death of Jesus, the mercy seat. John the Baptist calls Jesus the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, of course. We spent 5 weeks, several months ago, dealing with the atonement, and Jesus Christ is the final sacrificial substitute who makes atonement for his people by his death. His blood representing this, we see all through Scripture, the blood of Christ representing this atoning death and sacrifice, which is delivered and presented over to God, which he accepts. And that's even represented by the Lord's Supper, right, as we take those elements and remembrance of Jesus Christ. And so if you want to go back and think through the atonement more, those were messages 9 through 13, 5 weeks on atonement, don't forget. But that was back in like 2019, so nobody even remembers 2019, right? We had that, something happened that kind of like melted our brains in between those two. But if you want, go back and listen to those atonement messages, because what I did is I worked through the whole Old Testament, those Day of Atonement, and went into a lot of detail on that stuff, and then showing how Christ fulfills all those things. And then dealt with the topic of limited atonement in there as well, that Jesus, that death was for his people. Just like in the Old Covenant, when the death of that animal outside was brought in, it was for those in that covenant community. And Jesus is for the new covenant community. All this dealing with, of course, this idea of the substitutionary sacrificial death, this penal substitution we're talking about, it's described in Isaiah 53, I put in your notes just as a reminder, Isaiah 53, 4, surely he, this is foreshadowing, prophesying of the Messiah who would come, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteem him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted, but he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities, right? Those are just a bunch of different words for our sin. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. We can see the necessity right there, right? And we can see the basis. So our sin is laid on Jesus, according to this passage of Isaiah 53. Jesus carries it ultimately to the cross. Jesus is judged in our place. And because he carries all of our sin, all of our guilt and everything, our guilt is imputed to him, just like that lamb that the sins of the people are put to in the old covenant. Jesus, it's all of our sin is imputed to him, and he is judged by God. Peter writes about this as well. 1 Peter 2:22. In your notes, he committed no sin, talking about Jesus, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. Verse 24, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. Man, I mean, doesn't get any better. So Jesus bore our sins in his body. They're imputed to him. He carries them, our sins, with him to the cross. He stands in our place as our legal substitute, right? He's able to come. Think about how if you're standing before a judge, right? I wish Josh was sitting. We'll use Josh anyway because he's not here today. But if Josh was sitting here, I would say Josh gets arrested. Josh is in front of the judge and he's being tried for something. And if I come in and I say, excuse me, Mr. Judge, I am going to stand in Josh's place as his substitute. I have like zero legal standing to be his substitute, right? There's no way that I can take his penalty. Jesus is our legal substitute. It's amazing. When he comes and he stands before us, it's like, okay, yeah, that makes total sense. Absolutely incredible. Our legal substitute as he stands before the Father. But notice this amazing statement that Peter makes in 1 Peter 2, verse 23, at the end of verse 23. This is a powerful, powerful verse, end of this verse, that we as Christians should hook on to and live with this close in front of our minds. It says that Jesus, he continued entrusting himself to him, talking about God the Father, who judges justly. Okay, that is huge. Talking about God the Father. Jesus was righteous. Jesus was sinless. Jesus was the Son of God, the Beloved, of course. And he knows, right? He takes our sin. He's heading to the cross with all of our sin imputed to him. In fact, 2 Corinthians 5:21 states that Jesus was made to be sin, right? I mean, whatever that means, that's even crazier. So here's Jesus going to the cross, and yet we understand as he goes to the cross that he was entrusting himself to the Father here. Why? Knowing the Father as eternal holy judge is just in all his judgments. Okay, well, then that means you are in big trouble, right? God is just. The Father is just. But Jesus confidently entrusts himself to the Father as our legal substitute as he goes and he faces that judgment and he receives that guilty verdict, our guilty verdict by the Father, and receives all of that punishment, the penalty, as our substitute. He suffers all the wrath of God for our sin. Think about this for a minute. The wrath of God towards sin. I spent quite a while staring at the wall this week trying to think of how to describe the wrath of God. And this is weak and embarrassing, but I want to describe a couple things to help us to just try to get like the tip of the tip of the idea of what the wrath of God might be. It's beyond our wildest imagination. But we have to try to visualize here. As Jesus is our legal substitute who is able to stand in our place and receives that guilty verdict for our sin on the cross, can we come to a realistic idea? The wrath of God, maybe this hot, raging fury of fire. That starts to feel really scary. And this hot, raging fury of fire, which is full of justice and all holiness and complete, utter righteousness directed at sin. It's all the stored up anger of the eternal, infinite, omnipotent one. What is the righteous anger of the all-powerful one who is also infinite and eternal? What does that look like? This wrath is penetrating and piercing and fierce and limitless. Try to imagine the biggest tornado, like a class 5 tornado or a hurricane. These the biggest, nastiest storms we could imagine that are just like ripping houses off the foundations. And imagine that as a blowtorch of furious wrath that is infinitely more powerful than those storms. It can melt the earth in an instant, and everything we know vaporize into nothingness. And it has no end. The wrath of God is eternally consuming torment. And Jesus takes it all. All of it. And he's the beloved Son of God, the second person in the Trinity. And on that cross, maybe the worst thing that he experiences is that he's forsaken in that moment. And if it's hard for us to understand what the wrath of God looks like towards sin and this judgment, how do we even understand what the Son of God being forsaken by the Father means? It has got to be the worst part of the punishment. God the Son forsaken by God the Father because of our sin as he stands there as our legal substitute. And this is something that has never occurred before that moment. Imagine eternity, Father, Son, Spirit, in all eternity. And now there's this moment where there's this rift, this forsaking that goes on. And I want to be careful not to say certain things because we could become heretics in a big hurry by thinking through that too much. The Father and the Son and the Spirit eternally, lovingly, and perfectly united in holiness and majesty and glory for all eternity. And the Son's greatest treasure, his greatest desire, his greatest love is for the Father, who now looks down on him with scorn and punishes him for the crimes that we committed. Jesus suffered and died as our penal substitute. That's what it means. He was the substitute for our penalty, for what we have done, for our sin, making propitiation as the atoning sacrifice for all that sin. He dies for our sins. And then, according to Paul, in this same section of Scripture, in chapter 4, verse 25, as he's still arguing this whole idea of justification, he says that Jesus was delivered up for our trespasses, right? He was killed for and penalized for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Raised for our justification. He was raised from the dead. Death could not hold him in the grave. His new life. He comes out of that grave as the vindicated, victorious Savior who had taken our penalty, but he's victorious over it all. Killed death, killed sin, took our judgment that is expected for sin, made atonement with his blood, died in our place, and was raised for our justification. And therefore, justifying faith, as I was describing earlier, it's not just the idea that there's a higher power or somehow that we should have the same faith as Jesus Christ had. Justifying faith is the full trust and the conviction and the commitment to Jesus Christ and his death for our sins as our substitute. That's justifying faith. And of course, the belief in his resurrection, this supernatural event where he raised from the dead. And now, because we're united with Christ by the Holy Spirit in regeneration, we share in his righteousness and share in his resurrection from the death, which we're going to look at next week, because the imputed righteousness of Christ, as we are joined together, grafted in, joined together with him in this new life by the Spirit, we share in his righteousness. The very righteousness which was, he takes on our sin, he's still sinless. He takes on our sin, he's still righteous. And that is why he is raised from the dead, because he is righteous. So we're going to look at that, and we're united with him, and we share in that righteousness. That's imputed righteousness, which is totally nuts, because as we stand being judged, there's the blood on the mercy seat, Jesus Christ himself, that blood on the mercy seat, which propitiates and satisfies God's wrath for sin. God's like, ooh, clear. And then he looks at us and he sees his son, because we're wearing Christ's robes. We have all of his righteousness imputed to us. That's the grounds and the basis of our justification. Look back at Romans 3. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace through redemption, that is Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Now, I want to just point this out. Verse 25. Don't ever miss the first part of verse 25. Jesus Christ, whom God put forward as a propitiation. I mean, how spectacular is that? After everything we just thought of, that he was put forward by the Father, God himself, put forward as the propitiation, as the sacrifice. See, the work of justification to justify sinners, these guilty scumbags that we call sinners, right? To justify them was always plan A. It wasn't plan B. It wasn't a panic where God said, oh man, what are we going to do? They're worse than I thought they'd be. How are we going to deal with this? Well, I know. Jesus, why don't you go down there and I'll kill you, and then we'll justify them based on your righteousness. Plan B, right? No. And I think some people probably think that way. It wasn't plan B all along. Because you remember, if we go back to Ephesians 1 for a second, this is not in your notes, but since I prepared such small notes today, I've got an extra minute. Ephesians 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to him as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which we have been blessed in the Beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood for the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we've obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him also you have heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory. It's all right there. Before time even began, God was going to justify us through Jesus Christ, because Jesus was put forward as the ultimate mercy seat. How much does God love his people that he would put Jesus Christ forth as our atoning sacrifice? The only sane response is that we should worship greatly, lovingly, and devote ourselves fully to him, undivided, because, and commit our lives to him as living sacrifices, because what he has done is so spectacular, we can't do anything else. It would be less than sane to do anything else. Okay, so let's add to my definition. The definition now includes this last part. So a declaration of righteousness according to the demands of the character and the holiness of God, or we could call it his law, by God as our judge. The instrument cause of justification is the believer's genuine saving faith in Jesus Christ, whose death atoned for our sin as our legal substitute. Okay, so there's your penal substitution. And then next week, as you can imagine, it'll include something about his righteousness being imputed to us. So with that, we do have a few minutes. So questions about justification, comments about justification. What thoughts do you guys have on this sub-series to the sub-series? Stephen, were you going to say something? I mean, you were just like... Yeah, David.
I was just thinking about the picture of the ark and the mercy seat and all that. I mean, just trying to get that visualization.
Yeah.
Thinking about that mercy seat is over the law.
Oh, yep.
I mean, that's the thing, that whole thing that God constructed it that way, that we would see that the law was sufficient.
Yeah. Yeah, the whole thing representing the holiness, the law tying back to the character of God, and you can't separate those two, right? You can't separate God's demands being his law and that seat where that judgment occurs, which in Jesus Christ, of course, everything is perfect, right? And there's nothing really in those old covenant ceremonial items and rituals that aren't symbolic for Jesus Christ. It's awesome. Yeah, it's a good visual. Esperanza, did you raise your hand too? No? Just fixing your hair? Okay. Okay. Other comments or questions? Yes, Shane?
Yeah, I just had, of course, you touched on the fact that it's not plan B, like God decided to, he goes, oh my gosh, what happened? Mankind is, what have they done? Now we've got to fix it.
Yeah.
And it never was that. And I loved how you pointed to Ephesians 1. I just wanted to rebound off that. Ephesians 3, verse 9, that brings to life for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God, who created all things, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord.
Yeah.
Which is just so sublime.
Yeah.
We learn that this was the plan that is in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ Jesus. And again in Colossians.
Yeah.
This purpose of God always to allow the fall in order to redeem us and show the riches of his mercy and grace in Christ.
And in Ephesians, he's making between 2 and 3 there. He's making this incredible point that it's Jews and Gentiles by faith, right? And it's, the fullness of the elect coming in through this eternal plan of God through Jesus Christ's death. Yeah, spectacular. Yeah, yeah, absolutely beautiful. Yeah, were there any other hands back here? No? Okay, Fred.
You're thinking about when he talked to Moses about constructing this.
Yeah.
He said, make it according to the pattern of the things that I showed
you
in heaven.
According to the pattern, yeah.
Yeah. It's not like he just came up with a little thing, but this is a representation of what is actually there. And
yeah.
The best we can, you know, it's hard for us to imagine the glory of God.
Yeah.
You know, and things, but this was according to what is already going on.
Yeah. Heaven. There's a little bit of Hebrews in there too, right? Or Hebrews talks a little bit about that as well. And this, which brought to mind, if you think about that Holy of Holies in the temple is really like the Garden of Eden moving with the people of God, this place where God and man have fellowship or communion. And think about how in the garden they're in this beautiful, you know, lush trees and this fruit that's eaten, and then there's death. This, you know, brings death hammer down on humanity. And in that temple now, you have on the veil and on the carvings and things all of this garden imagery, all these plants and trees and pomegranates and things that are there. And what happens? The blood of that death comes in to that most holy place, which is sort of an allusion to the garden there, and God judges them as just because of that sacrificial death, right? And of course, in the garden, there was an animal killed to make atonement, to cover the sins of Adam and Eve before they're booted out into the world. Yeah. So much imagery, so beautiful, all culminating in Christ himself. So, okay, anything else? Any thoughts? No? Okay. So, like I said, next week will be imputed righteousness. And then all under justification. And then I think Lord's Supper is the week after that. So with that, we will close in prayer. Lord, thank you so much for your word and for these spectacular illusions and connections that we get to see, and the excitement that that your word, when it's fully read and fully understood, just builds in our hearts, Lord. I think of as Jesus talks to those disciples on the road to Emmaus, and he unveils the truth about himself from the Law and the Prophets, and Luke wrote that their hearts burned within them, that they were so full because of seeing the beauty of Christ in the Word. And so, Father, help us to experience that today, in the hour to come, that your message from your servants would be one that attacks us right in the heart, Lord. We want to submit ourselves to you as living sacrifices because of what Christ has done, this glorious substitution, that he stood in our place. He was allowed to stand in our place. He could stand in our place. And he took our punishment for our sins. And yet, as he is raised from the dead, that righteousness shines forth, and we're justified in his resurrection. Thank you for Jesus, that he's the basis of our justification, the object of our faith, our very great Savior, our brother, and the one who will return in days to come to take us home forever, where there will be no more sin and no more death, no more tears. We thank and pray these things in his name. Amen.